Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets, but if I wouldn't mind getting into the scripture, even if I were considered a minor prophet, wouldn't you? I mean, isn't that great that you have a whole book named after you? He wasn't a Jeremiah, he wasn't an Ezekiel, he wasn't a Isaiah, but he had some amazing oracles that God had for him, and it's only three chapters. It seems that from the genealogy, if you're looking at me in the first verse, that he is related to Hezekiah, the 14th king of Judah. And also, because of the graphic nature of his description of Jerusalem, it seems like he was a man well acquainted with the streets of the city. For instance, if you look in verse 10 of verse chapter 1, it says, talks about the fish gate and the new quarter and the hills around the city and the market district. And it seems that if you put that together, that he's of royal blood related to Hezekiah, and it would make sense that was probably his where he spent a good part of his life. And notice that it's during the reign of Josiah. The two big dates we need to remember is 722. Let's be interactive tonight. What happened in 722? Come on, guys, with Hugenberg around here, you ought to know what happened in 722. And we're not talking about AD, we're talking about BC. That's where the action happened. Okay, what happened? Well, thank you, Elizabeth. What happened in 722? Or it wasn't Elizabeth. The fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, went under. And between then and 586, that's easy to remember, Pentium, okay? 586. What happened in 586? What's that? Is Columbia Bible College graduate, is that all we can, someone else out here? The fall of Judah. Right, it was kind of a scary time if you were in Judah, right? Your brother to the north had been wiped out. And on the international scene, you had Assyria was kind of like peaking, and it was kind of like on its way out, like about the Soviet Union, about 1990, you know? They still had the nuclear submarines, but something was wrong there. Assyria was, still there a power. In the north, in the south, you had Egypt. Interestingly enough, during the time of Josiah, Egypt was ruled by the Cushites and by the Ethiopians. Maza, are you here tonight? I thought that you'd enjoy that. And they were pretty strong power as well. And here was little Judah sort of gulping and waiting. In the meantime, there's a little group called the Babylonians who are sort of getting their act together. And they were aligning themselves with the Medes. And eventually, of course, they're the ones that came down and wiped out Jerusalem in 586. But what happened, this is the part I love, there was a group, you didn't know about this, there was another factor here, another superpower, the Scythians. Now, the Scythians are the ancestors of the Kazakhs, the people that we lived amongst when we were out there and living in Kazakhstan, and they were nomads, and they came from Central Asia, and they kind of parked around the Crimea, and sometimes they allied themselves with the Assyrians, sometimes they allied themselves with the enemies of the Assyrians, and what they decided to do, you can never tell about nomads what they're going to do next. They decided to just sort of try out Egypt. Can you imagine these people from the steppes of Central Asia attacking Egypt and Africa? I never thought of that. It's an incredible association. I think of, Central Asia's there and then Africa's there. But here is these Scythians coming down. They came down the coast. Fortunately, they didn't go in and hit Jerusalem. They came down, and the Egyptian pharaoh bought them off. He said, okay, hold it. I'll pay you off. And they went back. And they were also threatening the Assyrians. And that gave Josiah a respite, time. And he was a young man, and the Lord used him to bring great reform to the little Judean kingdom. And this is the time that Zephaniah was living. And if we look at the book, there's a lot of, notice down in verse 8, it says, on that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold. Now, when we were in Russia, you never step on a threshold. I don't know if you're aware of that. The Kazakhs are like that, too. I remember I was talking with this communist leader of a school, and I happened to be standing on the threshold, and he grabbed me and pulled me back. Don't stand on the threshold, Dodo. He said that in Russian. Sounds more polite in Russian. And it's just a superstition. And here we read it. I was just amazed. Here it is in the Bible. And that probably goes back to the worship of Dagon. You know, you don't, and there's references here in the Bible, you're not supposed to stand on the threshold. But there's evidence that the even though the reform had begun, the people of Judah were still caught up in idolatry. The reform was a slow thing. It took time. And Zedekiah was prophesying and kind of encouraging Josiah along and saying, come on, guys. Either serve the Lord or serve Molech. Don't serve both. Look at verse 5. It says, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and also swear by Molech. So just people hadn't got it together yet. They were still worshiping idols and the Lord. And Zephaniah was exhorting the people to serve only the Lord. And if you ask, what is Stuart? Just tell me one thing about Zephaniah, which I can take with me tonight. What's different about him from all the other minor prophets? Well, I think more than in most, almost all the commentaries agree on this, that more than any other book of the Bible, this whole book centers upon what? Anybody? The day of the Lord. Now, the other prophets talk about it. I think they're all talking about it. But it's just, if sometime you go home tonight, you just see this word comes back again and again and again. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior will be there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. And again, he's, I think Daniel Harrell preached a sermon about scaring us into the kingdom here. But again, the whole motivation of Zephaniah is, please turn back to the Lord. And if you do, he will avert the catastrophe that he had planned for you. And let me just share something else. It's so hard to cover everything here. This book is an amazing testimony, not only to the judgment that will come to all peoples, regardless of ethnic background or religion. It talks about all the peoples. The day of the Lord will be for all. But in this book, there are two places, and we saw one in chapter 3, but we saw it in 2. Look in chapter 2, verse 11, where the nations will be turning to the Lord. 2:11, the Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The part of the judgment is that God will destroy all the gods of the land. And then the other side of it is, the nations on every shore, they won't have any idols anymore, so they'll have nothing else to worship but Yahweh. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone, in his own land. And this is amazing, not just in Jerusalem. We get a lot of prophecies of the nations streaming into Jerusalem and worshiping the God of Zion. These folks are worshiping the Lord in their own land. And I believe we see that prophecy fulfilled right now, whether it be in Tanzania, people worshiping God in Swahili, or people downtown Almaty worshiping God in Kazakh language, or people in Boston worshiping the Lord. It's the Lord is answered. Isn't that wonderful? The prophecy that he gave to this old prophet has been answered today. In Nahod, they're praising the Lord in Czech. You could keep on all night here, guys. And then let's look at chapter 3, verse 9. Another amazing prophecy that has been fulfilled in our era. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Shoulder and shoulder is a metaphor for with one heart and one mind. And that's fulfilled in Christ, that we all are one in Christ. And it just makes me think of Romans, where it talks about that we will confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that he has risen from the dead. And here, when it says purify the lips, so that they can do what? Confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Notice in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, down in Ethiopia, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offering. The time is limited, and I wanted to move on to the climax of this book in verse 14. And 14 through 17, now the whole purpose I'm telling you this is I hope tomorrow morning you get a good cup of coffee and get out by the Charles River and just let this seep in to your spirit. This is just so awesome. I hope tonight will be like an appetizer. But Lord, may the Lord help it to seep into your spirits. Verses 14 through 17 are a unit. And in the Hebrew, it starts 14, and it's echoed actually in the English translation. 14 says sing, starts at sing, and the very last word of that unit in 17 is with singing. So it begins with singing and ends with singing. And the language here is the language of ecstasy. First in verse 14 is the daughter of Zion. She is pumped. She is excited. Her punishment has been meted out. Jerusalem was destroyed. The remnant came back to the land. But what the prophecy here is not referring, I believe, not to the exile coming back, because when Zerubbabel and those guys came back, it was pretty pathetic. It really was. I mean, they got it together. They built a little temple. But there's never any point where you could say there was a glorious return. Yes, they came back. Yes, it was profitable for them to come back, and God blessed them. But it was nothing as we have here. And I think this is talking about the consummation of heaven. And we have here the daughter of Zion finally meeting her Lord in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And she's excited. She's excited. And I believe, of course, that this is a picture of the bride of Christ, the church of the living God, coming to meet her Lord at the banquet. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, and be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. And then we get to this 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. And this, where it says mighty to save, actually some of the translations translate this. I have one here. He is a warrior who saves. And it's actually... another one, NRSV, has a warrior who gives victory. This word here, mighty to save, is El Gibor, the great warrior. And we have a picture of here of Jesus as a great warrior meeting his bride after the battle. I'm with the song that we just sang, that our two sisters sang, there's no victory without a fight. And this is after the gore and the guts and the blood, and the lamb is meeting his bride, who's been washed and clothed with his own righteousness. And he is the El Gibor, he is the mighty one. The Lord your God is with you, he is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. Now, just notice this for a second. I'm going to do a little work here, so again, the fun comes tomorrow morning when you're having a quiet time. I hope it hits you tomorrow morning around 12 hours from now. But let me just help you to see what's going on here. The NIV does a good job here. Notice that it says, he will take great delight in you. And then the next two lines are indented. Okay, so we got, he will take great delight in you. And the next two lines are a commentary on what that means. He will take great delight in you. And in the commentary, A, he will quiet you with his love. Now, I don't want to sound arrogant, and I have a good friend here, Francis, who says, well, NIV is good enough for me. Why are people always trying to change the NIV? But I prefer the KJV here. It's interesting, a number of leading scholars, and some of them were recent scholarship favors, actually, going back to the KJV rendering. And KJV reads, he will rest in his love. And again, look at this, where it says, he will quiet you with his love. Quiet you, you as a direct object, and quiet is used as a transitive verb. Sorry, guys. In other words, that's what the NIV has here, that it's, are you following me? Okay. Let's try again. Let's get a better translation here. He will be silent in his love. It's not, there's no object. It's talking about an emotion here. It's not an action of quieting someone, like pacifying someone. It's just the image here. This is which is really neat, and I think this is where you can kind of start to get excited. Is God is in total silence, contemplating his bride. He's just in awe of his bride. Did you ever think of that? When you get to heaven, you're going to be totally pure. You are going to be 100% sanctified. You are going to be his crown and his glory. You are going to be perfect. And at that moment, the Lord is going to be looking at you in utter awe at your beauty. Not your beauty, right? Isn't that neat? Good. So, let's read a translation that says, he will be silent in his love. He is just fascinated by what he sees. I could see what's going through the Lord's mind. I was with you in China in the 1950s and 60s when you were being purified under Mao Zedong. I was with you in Uganda under Idi Amin in the 1970s when you were getting shot and bludgeoned to death. I was with you, Polycarp, when you roasted like a marshmallow there in the city of, where was it, Smyrna? I was with you. It's all over with. It's party time. You're my bride. We've made it. All right? But see, I'm jumping ahead of myself. He's supposed to be contemplating us in love. Before we get to that last verse, let me read one of the old guys, Kylan Dalich. That's like the Click-Clack brothers, Kylan Dalich. They're good old German theologians, and even they get pretty pumped by a passage like this. It says, Kylan Dalich say, silence in his love. Again, they're taking this reading that this is an expression of an emotion here. Silence in his love is an expression used to denote love deeply felt. Now get this. Which is absorbed in its object with thoughtfulness and admiration. Let me do that one again. A love which is absorbed in his object. One day, Jesus Christ is going to be absorbed in you. He's going to be so thoughtful in contemplating the wonder of your perfection. And you're going to be sitting there saying, wow, God, you are so wonderful too. And I want to recommend Jonathan Edwards, 1998, Piper came out with a book where he Jonathan Edwards teases out this mutual admiration society between Jesus and his bride. That all of eternity, we're going to be contemplating how wonderful God is, and God is going to be contemplating how wonderful we are. And he talks about that just growing. Jonathan Edwards' understanding of heaven is just like the Einstein theory of like the universe, just this growing love, this growing affection, this growing worship. It's a dynamic thing. It's a growing thing. It's a wonderful thing. Okay, so now let's get to that last verse, the last part of the verse. So there he is. There's the picture of, you get these two pictures, and they're so beautiful to put together, because that's, when you put the two of them together, then you get the meaning of what it says, he will take great delight in you. So first you have this idea of God just holding you and just contemplating you and just loving you and just so fascinated he can't even speak. The other is that he will rejoice over you with singing. Now, the only way I can describe the ecstasy of this is telling you at first you might think, where are you coming from, Stuart? But I think it will help you to understand the ecstasy of this. When I was in college, we can't always win. When I was in college, I belonged to the swim team, and we had a very mediocre swim team. Until George arrived. George was the captain of the 1960 Olympic team and was a world record holder in the mile swim. And he just came, and I remember I went to him because I said, George, I was really scared. And I said, yeah, well, can I help you out? And I said, I'd like to be on the team. He said, well, okay, so what? He said, well, I didn't even swim in high school. Our high school didn't even have a swimming team. I didn't dare tell him his time. He might have asked me, are you swimming backwards or forwards? And he said, no, come on, join us. We're just building a team. And George is a type of Christ here, so you got to see the whole picture. One of the things about George that struck me immediately the first time I met him in his office was that he loved and cared for me as much as he did for his All-Americans. And he had one or two All-Americans on the team. And I remember in the meets, you know, he would be just as excited about me getting fourth place or third place as he was as All-American. And, that's where God is. So anyway, we, believe it or not, we had our first winning team in years and years and years. But the amazing thing, and this is just, I think, a very exquisite commentary on this verse, he will rejoice over you with singing. We finally got to the Naval Academy to swim against them. And we had some pretty good swimmers, and it got down to the relay, and we actually beat them. Yeah, right. And I think George was in awe, I was in awe. We were just like, is this real? No, years of mediocrity. And you know what George did? He took off his coat, said, whoa! And he jumped in the water. Yay! My boys did it! They won! And he came into the, you should have seen George walking into the Naval Academy. You've ever been there to eat? It's incredible. They're eating like this. And here comes George, his hair wet, you know, and he has on some sweat clothes, you know, and he was so pumped that his boys won. That's our Lord. When we get to heaven, when we've gone through all our trials and our sins and all our struggles, he's going to rip off his coat and say, whoa! He's going to rejoice over you with singing. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you so much that you're waiting for us. You're just itching for that day when you can celebrate with us. We thank you that you're the prodigal father who's just waiting there at the gate, just waiting until he sees a sign of his son coming around the corner, smelling of pigs, all messed up, but you're running down to embrace him, to take off those smelly clothes and wash him and anoint him and just start the party. Lord, we thank you that you're that kind of God. And Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here and myself as well. that we will persevere through all the muck, through all of the things that come our way. And Lord, use us. Lord, I just pray that in this room that you will call out your people to go to the tough places where people don't have an understanding of your immense and deep love and intense love for them. Lord, we pray for those who are out there who are serving you in Africa and Asia, Lord, in Europe. Encourage them with a vision of your radical and intense love for them. And we do pray that as we come to this amazing coming fall with the Global Outreach Conference and the emphasis on tent making, that many of us will devote our lives to tent making, whether we're medical doctors or vets or working in computers, whatever we do, we can be used to go out in different places, and that you'd use us in the marketplace here in the United States as well. And Lord, we do pray that many of the people here in this room could have the pleasure and the joy of worshiping you with those 19,000 students that will be gathering at Urbana, University of Illinois, Lord, from December 27th to 31st. Lord, we just pray that you'd be calling people to finish the job. Lord, we'll have plenty of party time. We'll have plenty of time to contemplate your immensity, Lord. And just pray in the meantime, we'll gird up our loins and get out there and prove to be your bride, Lord, out there in the field. And Lord, we do pray, Father, that next summer, that even if there's many groups out there, many short-term teams, that there'll be just a whole new groups. Lord, yes to the Czech Republic, and the ninth group will be going there, but also to many, many other places. And be with each and every one of our loved ones who are serving you in many different places right at this very moment around the world on short terms. Lord, encourage them, quicken them with a vision of you. And Lord, we're excited, Lord, that we can even be alive tonight, that we can even have some inkling of that love for you. And I do pray for my brothers and sisters as they get up in the morning that it might take a while to get the motors going, but when the motors are finally going, Lord, help them just to allow themselves to bask over your love for them. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and bless our singing now. Help us to continue to pour out our worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.